We are in chapter 6. We come to the third and final couplet of the household code in the book of Ephesians. We will read verses 5 through 9 in Ephesians chapter 6. Hear again the word of God. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart, as to Christ, not with eye service, as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with goodwill, doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. And you, masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Please pray with me. Father, we turn to your word because your word is truth. It is able to make us wise, to instruct us and correct us. Father, give us humble hearts ready to receive the implanted word. Grant, Lord, the power of your Holy Spirit over the preaching of your word. We ask your blessing, O God, and ask you to keep your promises according to your mighty power in your name's sake. Amen. Well, there are a pair of difficulties when we approach a passage like this in Scripture, obviously dealing with the topic of slaves and masters. And the first topic is this, is that we live in a world in which it is assumed that God must indeed be opposed to slavery. After all educated people are opposed to slavery, and the current consensus is that slavery in all of its forms or fashions or permutations is indeed evil. Therefore, God must be opposed to it. So we have something to reckon with here when we read a passage in which God is giving instructions to slaves and masters, and those instructions are not, stop it. So that's the first difficulty we face coming to this passage. The second is that living in a society and an economy and a time period in which we do not own, nor do we know anyone who owns slaves, nor are we slaves, nor do we know anyone who is a slave. So we might wonder whether this passage here is very relevant for us. I beg that you would stay with it because it is, in fact, important to understand that God is not at all opposed to slavery in and of itself, and God's instructions to slaves and to masters are very relevant to us, God's people, today. We're going to look at the passage, and I was initially going to cover both slaves and masters in one evening. I was kind of chickening out. I was just going to try to get it all in one, and I've decided as I looked at it this week that there was just too much to discuss to fit them both in tonight. So we are going to look at slaves, the duties of slaves, and we're going to see a relationship, a responsibility, and a reward. All right, so first of all, notice that this is a part of the household section, that slave, as well as master, is a particular calling, a vocation, much like wife or husband or child or parent or king or prince. It is a Christian calling. The apostle is addressing within the Christian congregation those who are slaves by vocation. Slaves by vocation who happen to be part of Christian households. Because it is a household calling, we have to consider that these are slaves who are dwelling in with families, much like Abraham and his servants. These are people who, though not necessarily relatives of a household, are very much a legal part of that household. Now, for our purposes this evening, we will define a slave, which the New King James calls bond servants, right? Bond meaning not free, someone under bond, servant. We will define a slave as follows. One whose person and services are wholly under the control of another. One whose person and services are wholly under the control of another. Similar to what we read in the Leviticus passage, we saw that there were two basic kinds of slaves or servants in the Old Testament. Amongst the Israelites, they could not enslave one another perpetually, right? They had to let them go after 7 years, and they could not own them, nor could they buy them or sell them. So that might be something like an indentured servitude, which was to be temporary. However, as you saw in Leviticus 25, there were arrangements made for enslaving other nations. This happened with the Philistines and the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Jebusites and all the ites. God permitted the Israelites to enslave them. They could buy them. They could capture them in war. They could sell them, and they could keep them and their children for as long as they wanted. And they could give those slaves even to their own children. In fact, they are called a possession. So that is the definition of slave we are working with here. One whose person and services are wholly under the control of another. Now, slaves occupy a position in the household. As the case is, they occupy the lowest position in the household. Children, we have said, are subordinate, dependent descendants, right? They're subordinate, that is, they are underneath their parents in rank. They are dependent, that is, they require their parents' care in order to survive. And they are descendants. They proceed from their parents and carry on their parents' property and name. Slaves, similarly, are subordinate, and they are dependent, but they are not descendants. They are not entitled to all of the rights and inheritances that children grow into. So they are subordinate, dependent servants. So this is the slave's relationship in the household, in the Christian household. There is an arrangement, as it were, between the household and the master of that house, the father and mother of that house, and the slave. The slave belongs to them, and his person and his work is devoted to whatever they deem necessary. And in exchange for that, they provide room and board, food and clothing, etc. And that is the arrangement of slavery as it was in the Apostle Paul's day. Now then, is God opposed to slavery? One of the first things we think about is that we believe or we assert that all men are created equal and endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. But experience, history, and indeed the scriptures teach us that all men are not equal in every single respect. That is why God addresses here in chapter 6, verse 5, slaves and masters. They are not equals. By giving to each party their own particular commands, God is testifying that there is a relationship of superiority and inferiority. One of them has the authority to command, the other has the duty to obey. Therefore, it is clear that in God's eyes, all men are not equal in every respect. We do not really need to be taught this. It's hard for us to admit this and discuss this openly today. But the truth of the matter is, people are different. We have different attributes. We have different gifts and graces. We make different choices. We have different moral character. We are born into different circumstances. There are as many differences among people as there are people under the sun. And those differences sometimes settle out into superiority and inferiority. I want to read to you just a couple of other New Testament passages on this topic. Colossians chapter 3, verse 22. Slaves, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, pleasing God. Titus chapter 2, verse 9, exhort slaves to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1, let as many bondservants or slaves as are under the yoke count their masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. One from Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. The instructions in the New Testament are working on the same paradigm as what we saw in the Old Testament. Do you remember the fourth commandment? You shall remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. On it you shall do no work, nor your children, nor your male servant, nor your female servant. Notice that even in the fourth commandment, in the Ten Commandments, God assumed the relationship of slaves and masters among his people. I want to tell you this. God rescued the people Israel out of Egypt. He took them out of bondage, out of slavery, and gave them a whole new set of laws. He started fresh, started from scratch, told them what it is to be a righteous and holy people. And in that law, he did not forbid them from owning slaves. So then God is not opposed to slavery, though many men are opposed to it. Some will say, well, slavery, if it's not opposed by God, certainly with the advent of Christianity and the gospel, it must become incompatible. We see that the message of Christianity certainly overthrows the institution of slavery. I want you to notice that slavery is actually an essential component to the gospel. The concept of slavery is actually very important to your salvation and to mine. Slavery, the idea itself, is not inherently opposed to the gospel. And let me give you two reasons why that is the case. First of all, our Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, took upon himself the form of a slave. The form of a slave. That's Philippians chapter 2, verse 7. Without slavery, there is no Savior. Our Savior had to take upon himself the form of a slave, a doulos, the same word that is translated here as slave or bond servants. Secondly, every Christian, every one of us, is a slave to God. Do you see this? That in the household codes, this is the third relationship that speaks of our relationship with God. You have the marriage relationship, the parent and child relationship, and the slave and master relationship. And this, beloved, is what is so important for us. If we belong to Christ, we are his slaves and he is our master. Remember the words of Matthew 25, the words of Christ in Matthew 25, 21. Jesus says, well done, good and faithful servant, slave. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your master. You see, the concept of a slave and a master is essential to our faith. The idea itself, although maybe the mere mention of it sounds repugnant, is actually a glorious truth, that the Lord himself became a slave in order to make us his slaves, and he would be our master. And that, my dear friends, is a blessing. Do you know that in the ancient Greco-Roman world, there were obviously many other religions and many other gods that were worshipped? And among the Greeks, who had this very developed system of these goofy gods that were never, you know, the gods were very manlike, right? They were just sort of like, you know, they had all the vices of men, but they had extra power. You know, they were like criminals on steroids and with these special powers. And the Greeks would use many words to describe their relationships with their gods. But do you know a word they never used to describe their relationship with their gods? Slaves. It was repugnant to them. They would be friends of their gods, they would be soldiers, all these other things, but they never saw themselves as slaves of their gods. This is something that is perhaps significant for us, is to know that Christianity asserts that God's people are his slaves. We are not merely his slaves, we are other things too. Jesus said, I no longer call you slaves, but friends. He calls us children. He calls us beloved. Many things, but nevertheless, we are in fact his slaves. And we see the relationship to this three times in the passage. The apostle brings it back to Christ. Once in verse 5, as to Christ. Verse 6, but as slaves of Christ. Verse 7, with goodwill, doing service as to the Lord. Do you see this? Three times he brings us back to this notion. He wants us to get this connection. And when he is addressing the slaves in the household, he wants them to make the connection between their earthly service and their service to the God of heaven. Now, having said all of that, some will say, okay, we see the instructions. We see that God for a time tolerated slavery. But here is the real truth. God is secretly opposed to slavery, but in order that he didn't overthrow the Roman Empire in a moment and create chaos and have all the Christians killed because they opposed Roman law, he tolerated slavery for a time until such time as men would become enlightened enough and Christian enough to let them all go. Beloved, God addresses many things in the scriptures. Think of it. Through the Apostle Paul, he addressed prostitutes. Prostitutes were prevalent in the Roman Empire. In fact, they were used by many important men in the empire. The Apostle denounced sexual immorality, homosexuality, bestiality, incest, all of these things, things which were practiced by prominent men in the Roman Empire. The apostles everywhere denounced idolatry. Many Christians died for refusing to commit idolatry. What I am trying to get across to you is that when God wants his people to not do something or to do something, he's never afraid to tell them it for fear that the governments will get angry. That is simply not the case. In fact, look with me at verse 6. Look at what Paul is saying to the slaves and about their obedience. He says, not with eye service as men pleasers. God does not offer eye service. God is not a man pleaser. If God had wanted to tell us that slavery were evil, if he had wanted slavery to be taken away as wicked, he would have told us. God is not a man pleaser. He does not work according to eye service. Indeed, slavery, as it was and is even around the world today, has to be able to fit into the will of God. Look at verse 7 with me. With goodwill, doing service as to the Lord and not to men, verse 6. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. What are they told to be doing in this instance? To obey their masters. A slave obeying his master is doing obedience unto the will of God. And that's what the apostle wants the slaves whom he is addressing to know. Their status, their standing, their placement in this household is a part of God's will. Now, what causes slavery? How does slavery come about? For instance, it did not seem as though God created man and woman in the garden to be slaves. John Chrysostom, the bishop of Constantinople in the 4th century, says something very profound. I want to read it to you on this passage. He says, slavery is the fruit of covetousness, of degradation, of savagery. It is the fruit of sin. I think we're with him so far. Do you know that in this passage, John Chrysostom is speaking not of masters, but of slaves? Here's the rest of the quote. It is the fruit of sin, of rebellion against parents. Let children hearken to this, that whenever they are undutiful to their parents, they deserve to be slaves. Now, in his particularly helpful way, what he is saying is that with the entrance of sin into the world, the dignity of man, the equality of man that was created, the honor of man became degraded through sin, through savagery, through the fruits of sin. And as the Apostle Paul says, some were even disobedient to parents. And through that disobedience to parents became the institution of slavery as a means of managing man's sin. We will talk now about the responsibility of the slaves, but let it be set down at this point that the slave has a relationship, at least in the Apostle Paul's time, in the household, in the Christian household, in a typical household. Even a rather poor household might have slaves living in it, and these slaves might be converted to Christ, and they would come and hear the gospel and hear the preaching of the word. And then likewise, there may be some who were slaves who had been converted, and they're in the church, but they have to serve unbelieving masters. Certainly, it is not an enviable position to be in. You saw what we read, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 7. We Christians should not sell ourselves into slavery, right? Listen, if everything were equal, slavery would not be good, right? To give yourself wholly and entirely to another person as a possession, to do their will and to work for them without wages, all things being equal, that's not good. The problem is, since the fall of man, all things are not equal. And in the midst of chaos, in the midst of sin and degradation, slavery is a management of evil. Now then, we look at the responsibility of slaves as the Apostle Paul lays them out here in these verses. We're going to look at the nature, the manner, and the extent of these responsibilities. First, the nature of them. The first of those is obedience, and the second is service. All right, so the basic, sort of like the husband's basic responsibility is love. The wife's basic responsibilities are submission and reverence. The child's basic responsibility is obedience. The parent's basic responsibility is to nurture or nourish. The slave's basic responsibility is summarized by two words, obedience in verse 5 and service in verse 7. We've seen the word obey before in chapter 6 with respect to children. This word means to listen with submission, literally to hear under. So you hear knowing that you are the subordinate. The words are coming to you from someone who is above you. You are to hear those words. It refers to compliance with commands and in instructions and corrections and expectations. And obedience, Christian obedience, is really the fruit of reverence and love, right? True Christian, think of our obedience to God. We don't want to obey God only because he can punish us. We actually, the right kind of obedience comes out of a heart that reveres God and loves him. And this is the obedience that the apostle is enjoining to slaves. The word service in verse 7 is interesting. It's a cognate of the word slave, the verb to serve. It means to be a slave. All right, but it refers to more than work, more than just work. This is in verse 7. Doing service, or let's see, how is the New King James? Doing service. There's an interesting occurrence of this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. It helps us understand what this word means. The apostle says, you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. That, That verb there, serve, is the same as the verb serve here. And so it carries with it this idea of devotion. For instance, on our bulletin, we always have it. This is the Lord's Day evening worship service. Service. Service and worship, right? Service is our act of worship to God, our devotion to Him. And so the notion of service here is that of devotion. Now, obviously, and we'll see this in a moment, a slave's devotion to his master is not of the degree or magnitude of our devotion to God, but rather it's analogous, right? The analogy is there. Sort of like my children's obedience to me is merely analogous of my obedience to God. We both obey, but there is an order of magnitude greater with respect to God than with respect to man. So the two basic things are obedience and service. The manner of this, and what I mean by manner is, in what way or how is the slave to perform this duty? And you'll notice there are several modifiers that are attached to these commands. The first is humility and reverence. Slaves are to obey and serve with humility and reverence. I've got to tell you this. If I were a slave, if I woke up tomorrow and I were a slave, my very first thought at the very first command that I received would be, who does this guy think he is to tell me to do that? But it's because I lack the humility that the Apostle Paul is enjoining to the slaves in this passage, right? It's because I don't have the humility and reverence that he's mentioning here in verse 5. And this is where it becomes so important for Christians to understand this, that these instructions to slaves are actually important to us as slaves of God and servants of one another, this humility and reverence. And by the way, this is expressed to us by the phrase fear and trembling in verse 5. Now, if that sounds familiar to you, it is. The Apostle Paul likes this phrase, fear and trembling. I'm just going to read it from one place that I think you all will recognize. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to do for his good pleasure. Fear and trembling. Fear and trembling means humility and reverence, or actually reverence, that's fear, and trembling, humility. And why in Philippians are we to fear and tremble? Because God is working in us. And this is very much what I think the apostle is getting at here for slaves. And as we will see in a moment, their service to their masters is actually not really about their earthly masters. The fear and the trembling comes in because their service to their earthly masters is in fact their service to their master in heaven. So then there is fear and trembling because this is a work of God. This is a work of God and a work for God. A second way in which they are to perform this is with sincerity. This is again in verse 5. It's translated here as singleness of heart. This would be contrasted with what we would call a divided heart. A divided heart means you have your heart set on two distinct objects, two different things, right? If a woman has a divided heart, she's trying to love two men. Or Jesus says, no man can have two masters. He will hate the one and love the other. That's a divided heart, right? You can't have a divided heart. And Paul is saying you must be sincere, have a single heart. Why? Well, because a house that's divided cannot stand, and a heart that's divided cannot obey and serve in a way that is acceptable to God. God wants our hearts to be actually singular in our duties, not divided, not having various loyalties to ourselves and then to our superiors. And we must, as it pertains to our duties, try to be singular in our hearts. Number three, they are to do it Christianly. Christianly, I think that's a word. Christianly. What I mean by this is, it again, in verse 5, as to Christ. Verse 6, as servants of Christ. Verse 7, as to the Lord. Do you remember when I told you that the child's obedience to his parents is in the Lord obedience or Christian obedience. The slave's obedience to his master is to be Christian obedience and Christian service. Don't forget that here in these instructions to households, we go all the way back to chapter 5, verse 21, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Right? All of this is about Christians doing service to one another according to their places and callings, according to their place in the household. And so it's always about service to God first. And you're actually serving God by serving others. This work must be done, fourthly, it must be done inwardly. In verse 5, it's a little bit confusing here because it says, verse 5, in sincerity of heart, not with eye service, verse 6, as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. The second instance of heart there is not actually the heart, cardia, it's the soul. From your soul. So it's interesting, the slave is to do his duty from his heart and his soul. Reminds us very much how we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and strength. It's to be an inward, right? It's not just an outward obedience, sort of like what we expect from our children, right? We don't want merely outward conformity to some standard, although that's important. We also want inward conformity from our very souls, as it were. So this, you know, if you want to distinguish between the heart and the soul, probably the first word, the heart refers to our affections, our will and desires, inclinations, that kind of thing. And then the second, the soul, refers to our attitudes, our thinking, our way of thinking. How a slave thinks of his master actually matters to God. And how a slave thinks about his work actually matters to God. God very much cares what is going on inside of us. Fifthly, with goodwill. You see that in verse 7, with goodwill. Now, goodwill basically means benevolence towards someone. If you have goodwill towards them, you want good for them. We could also put it under the heading of zeal, a good attitude, enthusiasm. In Colossians 3:23, it says this, whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. That's the parallel of this passage, by the way, in Colossians. They're the twin epistles, and this passage is paralleled in Colossians 3. But it's the idea of doing something heartily as unto the Lord and not men. Now, this goodwill has several attributes. Briefly, they are cheerfulness. Matthew Henry wisely remarks that cheerfulness in our work makes the work easy for ourselves, pleasing to those who are our superiors, and acceptable to God. Do you want your work to be accepted by God? Then do it cheerfully. Do you want your work to be pleasing to those who are above you? Then do it cheerfully. Do you want your work to be as easy as it can be? Then do it cheerfully. Readiness. Readiness means to be eager, not delaying. Quick to respond, happy to do it. Diligence. That means careful, thorough, having a consistent quality. I remember back when I used to build houses, sometimes some guys who I worked with, and I really despised this mindset, but when they would do something, they would say, can't see it from my house. And what that meant was they would finish the work and get it good enough, and then they would go to their homes and someone else would have to live with it, right? They can't see it. Guess what? God can see it all the time. And God wants diligent work, and we should always suppose that we can see our work that we leave behind us from our house. Faithfulness is a part of goodwill, faithfulness, and this is a constant, steadfast trustworthiness. Someone who's committed. Elisha, the prophet, who, by the way, was a slave or a servant to Elijah, the prophet. And then Elisha, the prophet, eventually had his own servant, didn't he? Gehazi. Well, remember when Elijah was going to be taken away. And what did Elisha say? As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you. You see, he was faithful to his master. He stuck to him. And that's what the apostle is getting at here. Now, we've seen the manner. Let's look for a moment at the extent of a slave's obedience. First of all, notice that it is, in verse 5, masters according to the flesh. How far does a slave's obedience need to go? Well, it goes only so far as God grants men to command other men. Do you see this? Verse 5, masters according to the flesh. A man can own your body. Only God can own your conscience. Only God can own your soul. Therefore, your conscience, your soul, they are free, actually, from the commandments of men. Now, it's interesting that we see that the slave's obedience is to be from the heart and soul, but he doesn't owe his heart and soul to his master. His master does not own his heart and soul. It's God who owns his heart and soul, and it's God who is saying, you take that free part of yourself, that part of you that only I can command, and you serve with it. But the extent of their obedience is only what is lawful for humans to command. It must be only insofar as their service to Christ will allow. If they are first and foremost slaves of Jesus Christ, then they cannot be compelled to do something that would require them to rebel against Christ. Again, as to Christ, as servants of Christ, as to the Lord. An earthly master can never, ever overrule our master in heaven. And even with slaves who legitimately were the property of their masters, Christ has a superiority. Their obedience and service can only extend so far as the will of God permits. Verse 6, the will of God. Slaves are not permitted to do contrary to the expressed will of God. Let's take an example of this. Joseph, in the book of Genesis. Joseph was a slave in Potiphar's house. Joseph served well. Joseph obeyed every lawful command. Joseph did whatever Potiphar's wife said. She said, Joseph, come here. Joseph went there. She said, Joseph, lie with me. And he got him out, right? He could not sin, even in obedience to a master. Why? Because he was above all a servant of the Lord. And so a slave cannot obey contrary to the expressed will of God. Fourthly on that, it must be good. Slaves are commanded to do good. But God does not permit them to do evil. Right? In verse 8, doing what is good. Slaves are commanded to do good. They are to obey and serve to do good, but they don't have permission from their God to do evil. So that is the extent. Let's close with the slave's reward. Now you see in this passage several motivations for obedience and service, and three of them are what I'll call implicit motivations. Although they are stated, but they're not expressed as motivations, yet they do motivate towards obedience. And the first is the superiority of masters over slaves. God works on that basic structure. Remember, for God, people on earth are divided up into categories of superiors and equals and inferiors. And all of us in our various places and callings are going to relate to different people according to one of those three categories. And if we are a slave, our master is, by God's providence, a superior. And we do owe to our superiors whatever honor and respect and obedience and service that is due to them according to their place and calling. So that's what we find in the fifth commandment, which pertains to inferiors and equals and superiors and back down the list. The second motivation that's implied is the honor of their work. If they are in fact laboring for Christ, if they are servants of the Lord, That changes quite a bit the honor of their work, doesn't it? I read a story. William Hendrickson shared this. There was a man who was seen going down the street with a wheelbarrow full of bricks. Obviously a low guy in the totem pole if he's carrying bricks in a wheelbarrow down the street. And he was asked, "Sir, what are you doing?" And he said, "I'm building a cathedral to the Lord." He was just carrying the bricks. But he saw his humble task of bringing those bricks as his service to the Lord. Oh, beloved, if we could catch a vision of that, if we could see that this changing of this diaper, what are you doing? I'm building the kingdom of God. Teaching that Sunday school class, what are you doing? I am building the kingdom of God. There is honor to our work, not relevant to our placement among men, but relevant to God's desire for our work and God's command for our obedience. Working as to the Lord and not men. A third implicit motivation is the will of God. The institution of slavery is God's will. Now, there are lawful means to escape slavery. And Paul says, if you can do that, go ahead. But in the meantime, what does he say? Remain as you were called, right? And so the slave, if he recognizes that even being in that lowly position, he is not forgotten by God. Do you know one of the refrains in the book of Genesis with the story of Joseph? And the Lord was with Joseph. And where that is repeated is when Joseph is in slavery and Joseph is in prison, and right? And the Lord is with his slaves. You see, they are a part of God's will, even though they may be lowly among men. Now I want to look at what is the explicit motivation in this passage, and that is this. Verse 8, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Slaves, in this context, do not receive wages for their labors. But they do receive rewards from God. Do you see that? That the slave is being told to trust God with his wages. Trust God with your work, knowing that look, at God is impartial and just and good, and he rewards. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, the way the King James translates this is beautiful. Whatsoever good anyone does. Any good thing. Do you see this? I want you to think of something, some of the menial tasks that have been appointed to slaves. Some of those menial tasks, when done in obedience to Christ, are part of that whatsoever, right? Those are the things. Whenever we do good motivated by faith in Christ, God sees it. God marks it. God rewards it. Why? Well, God is impartial. He's just. He's the supreme Lord, and he can be trusted with the wages of our labors. Now, does this still pertain to us? I want to say it does. I want to say this. First of all, if even slaves who are in the lowliest position are not excused from Christian service, then how much excuse do we have? I don't want to sugarcoat the notion of slavery. It is sometimes a horrific existence. In the Roman Empire, in Paul's days, for instance, masters could lawfully imprison, put in the stocks, torture, dismember, maim, and even kill their slaves. Now, the Apostle Paul was not saying, by the way, and we'll get to this, Lord willing, next week, that everything that Rome says is okay is okay. That's never the case with God. God always has a standard that even, we'll see next week, masters must conform to. But the slave was not in an enviable position. He was in a very bad way. Calvin said that being a slave was as bad as 100 deaths. It could be as bad as 100 deaths. You know, slaves and their children were bound forever. So if you're a slave and you have a child, that child is now bound. as well as your wife and any other children you have. And the father in the Roman Empire had no right over his own children. Now, obviously, that conflicts with Christian morality, and that's something that would need to be rejected and taught against. But the point here is that the slave was not in an enviable position. He was in a difficult position. And yet, for all of that, dear friends, God wills it and strictly commands slaves that they should bear this place, this status, with great patience. And they should perform their duties with faithfulness. And they should go about them with cheerful hearts, working as unto the Lord and not to men. Secondly, if even slaves who are the most contemptible among men, right, if slaves are looked down upon, and by the way, slaves were very often looked down upon. It is said that as many slaves, as many enemies. Calvin said that if a man had 5,000 slaves, that was 5,000 ways to get your throat cut. Slaves were often thought to be thieves and immoral and all kinds of things. So they were very much looked down upon. But notice that God does not regard them in that way. God regards them as his servants, heirs of the inheritance of heaven. They may be contemptible in the eyes of men, but not to God. God accepts their service and rewards it as if they were kings and princes. So whatever our position then, right? Whatever our position is, know that we too serve an impartial and just and good God who keeps safe for us our wages in heaven. And sometimes we may be, though we're not slaves to men, we may be, will be mistreated or will not get the recompense we ought to have here on earth. And sometimes the solution to that is to humble ourselves and to work unto God and not unto men. But whatever your position, beloved, know that above all, God is keeping track. And he is pleased to reward whatsoever good things we do in faith with rewards that will absolutely stupefy us in heaven. Let us pray. Our blessed God, we praise you and thank you for thinking of the lowliest, thinking of every single man, woman, and child, O God. Thank you that you have taken us who are nothing and loved us and cared for us. Thank you that we can trust you with our wages, that we can trust you to see everything and to treat us justly and to be impartial. Lord, we praise you and thank you in Jesus' precious name. Amen.